This morning's Bible reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 36 to 53. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name and to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord.
As we stand, let's pray, if I've got you in time. Lord Jesus Christ, we remember how you opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures, and you promised power from on high to help us as your ministry continues today. And we do pray for that work of your Holy Spirit in our lives now, that he would open our minds to understand the scriptures, and he would warm our hearts to respond to your voice to us now. We pray it in your name. Amen. Yeah, do be seated. And you might like to turn back to that passage from Luke's Gospel, page 1066, 1066. Very important date in the history of England, Great Britain. And as many of you all know, there's another important date in the history of the United Kingdom coming up on the 7th of May. Parliament has now been dissolved. I think that means we don't have a government at the moment. Well, not officially. And there'll be a new election. And this one seems to be a very exciting election. It sounds as if it'll be a very close election. It sounds as if it's going to be the most unpredictable election for a very long time. So every vote counts. And of course, the politicians are looking round for every little community or group of people who might be able to, whose votes might be up for grabs in any way, and that includes the Christians. They all want to get a few Christian votes somehow, which is a slightly difficult one for the leaders of the Liberal Democrats and the Labour Party, because they're both atheist. So it's slightly, they're sort of starting with a bit of a sort of before the starting line in a way on that one. But they're not going to sound that convincing if they go too strongly for the religious vote. But David Cameron, the current Prime Minister, on the other hand, is keen to be known as a Christian, even if, as he put it in an article in a Christian magazine for this Easter, "I'm hardly a model church-going, God-fearing Christian. Like so many others, I'm a bit hazy on the finer points of faith." Hazy would mean a bit sort of vaguer. And In the same article, he goes on to give some evidence to back up that claim, saying, I'm an unapologetic supporter of the role of faith in this country. And for me, the key point is this. The values of Easter and the Christian religion, compassion, forgiveness, kindness, hard work and responsibility, are values that we can all celebrate and share. The Christian message is the bedrock of a good society. Whether or not we're members of the Church of England, love thy neighbour is a doctrine we can all apply to our lives, at school, at work, at home and with our families. A sense of compassion is the centerpiece of a good community. Well, to be fair, I don't suppose he wrote it himself. But you have to take your hat off to whoever wrote it. They managed to put together a two-side article in a Christian magazine which contains no reference to the cross or to the resurrection or to Jesus Christ or even to God, except in that little phrase, God-fearing, which he isn't. So it wasn't the most convincing thing if he was angling for the Christian vote. And I can't help feeling that the gospel writer, Luke, would have considered that rather thin gruel, possibly even more than a little hazy. The message of Easter boiled down to love your neighbour. Everything about the way that Luke tells the story leads you to think he believes it's about rather more than just being a good chap. And even the little detail of the way he identifies when it all happens has a significance to it. At the beginning of the chapter, it's probably the page before, on the first day of the week at early dawn. So we've had Good Friday, Friday evening. The women have watched as the body is taken from the cross. They followed to where the body is laid in a tomb, and a big stone is rolled across the entrance. By then it's after sundown, and the Sabbath had begun, and so they pause. At the end of the previous chapter, they returned, and returned home, that is, and prepared spices and ointments so that they could go back and anoint the body. And on the Sabbath, they rested in accordance with the commandment. But the next day after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, whatever they called it then, at the crack of dawn, they're on their way to anoint the body. And it's the first day of the week, says Luke. Well, it may be just that it was the first day of the week, but I wonder if he mentions it because he's actually telling us something a whole lot more, that actually the first day of the week is a bit of an understatement. It's not just the first day of the week. It's the first day of the rest of history. It's more than a new day and a new week that has dawned. It's a new era, a new age. Nothing will be the same again. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, found the stone rolled away, and when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It's all going to be different. So let's tune into Luke. Let's see what Luke wants us to know and whether or not he goes perhaps a little bit beyond what our British Prime Minister thinks Easter is all about. I'd say there are two particular things that Luke is very keen for us to know. And the first is this. The resurrection really happened. We're only looking at a very small part of the evidence for that, this encounter with the disciples. There have been two other significant encounters on the first day of the rest of history. The women, when they were at the tomb, had been accosted by a couple of angels, sort of shining, evidently supernatural beings, as they appeared at the empty tomb. And then later, a couple of followers of Jesus, not from amongst the 12, but from the wider circle of followers, had been walking home to their village from Jerusalem, very downhearted at all that had happened, and Jesus starts walking along with them. They didn't recognize him initially. There does seem to have been something a bit different about him after his resurrection. But when they sat down for a meal and broke bread, that action they'd seen him doing before, their eyes were opened. They rush back and tell the other disciples in 33, just before our bit. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has indeed risen and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The fact that they mentioned Simon, which isn't recorded here, shows that there were other appearances happening on that day, Jesus appearing to different people. But Jesus has almost beaten them to it when they get back to Jerusalem. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you, shalom." It is worth noticing the ease with which Jesus comes and goes. So we had in verse 31, when he's with the two people that he's having the meal with, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And here it seems his appearance is equally sudden in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them. Well, I don't want to read too much into just two little references, but it doesn't seem that he's particularly troubled by doors or walls. He comes and goes at will, and often at speed and unexpectedly. One minute he's not there, then suddenly he's there, and then he's gone again. Perhaps that's what unnerves them a little bit, and they're startled and frightened and think they've seen a ghost. But they're certainly not initially convinced that he's real. And anyone who thinks that the disciples are a soft touch and it was just wishful thinking. They were so longing to see Jesus again that they imagined it all. Well, it's the last thing they're expecting to happen. Even when he does turn up, they take a while to cotton on. And so he gives them a bit of encouragement. 38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds, or your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And just in case they think, well, maybe he's a special kind of ghost that still has flesh and bones, he goes a step further and sits down and eats in front of them. While they were still disbelieving, while they still disbelieve for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Demonstration over, Luke leaves us in no doubt what he thinks. The resurrection really happened. Jesus appears in a body, not just in their minds. So he's definitely no less than physically present in a physical body, körperlich anwesend. But there is a question as to whether he's more than that. You see, there are hints that his body is both physical, like yours and mine, but also more than physical. It appears in this world in the same dimension that we live in, but it doesn't seem to be limited to this dimension. Now, with Luke, as I say, there are just hints, but I'd suggest that Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, spells it out a bit more clearly. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Let me read one or two verses from that. No need to turn to it. I'll read it. But for example, 15:35-38. Paul is spending the whole chapter justifying his belief in the resurrection as a real event, physical resurrection. The tomb was empty. Jesus was raised. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So there'll be continuity. They did see it as Jesus, but not always immediately, because they was also different, because he had a resurrection body, a body of a different order, physical, but also more than that, a body that was no longer limited by time and space, as our bodies are. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say this, 42-44, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. Which implies that, if you like, Jesus remains in the heavenly place still with his imperishable body, still incarnate in that sense. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it's both and, physical, but also more than that. Jesus appears in a body, not just in their minds. We might say a transfigured body. And that is of interest to us, because if we understand that Jesus' resurrection is the prototype, is the forerunner of what our resurrection will be like, that tells us something about the future world in which we will live, the new heavens and the new earth, without all the limitations of this life. Now, I realize that that may still leave some feeling rather skeptical. It's not exactly part of our everyday experience to run into dead people who have come back to life. So it may all still sound a bit like wishful thinking to some. If you do find yourself thinking along those lines, you might want to think of these two questions. Could God have done it? Können. Do you think he is actually capable of bringing a dead person back to life? Well, in one sense, the question's a no-brainer, because it depends on the starting point. If you think God exists, then it's pretty likely he's got the power to bring back to life. And if you don't think God exists, well, you've got a different starting point there. You need to think through whether the hypothesis at least is true, that if there is a God, is this something that we could imagine he could do? But actually, in both cases, whether you believe it or not, I'd suggest the second question is even more important than the first. Not just could God do it, but would God do it? What would be his purpose in suspending the natural laws that he had set up? There'd have to be a very good reason for God to want to do that. And I think the second point that Luke is making here points us in that direction. I've summed it up as the resurrection really matters, which becomes clear in the verses after verse 44. It might help to think of this in terms of making connections. Connections as we look back, or Luke is making connections as he looks back, around and ahead. So first of all, making connections looking back. Jesus makes a connection between what has happened in the last few days, His entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, you remember last week. His arrest, his trial, sentencing, execution. There's a connection between all those events and what has already been written about in the Jewish scriptures. What we call the Old Testament is the Jewish Bible, written over hundreds of years. The Jews thought of their scriptures in terms of three sections. The Law of Moses, those first five books, Germany you call them, the first five books of Moses. The Prophets and the Writings, which includes the history stuff and the wisdom stuff and the Psalms. And the Psalms are the most well-known, perhaps, and that's probably why we have here it divided up that way. Let me read 44 to you. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms, the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled." And we don't need to know all the details of what all those fulfillments were. We can find them in other parts of the New Testament. Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching and Peter's teaching and so on. Just get hold of Luke's two main points here. Each of those three sections of the Jewish scriptures contains stuff that is about Jesus. And everything that is written there about him is certain to be fulfilled, must be fulfilled. So if we read the Old Testament without realizing that it's teaching us about Jesus and pointing to him, we've actually missed the point of the Old Testament. Having said that, don't feel too bad if you sometimes find it a bit hard to make those connections. So did the disciples. In fact, they found it so hard to make the connections, they needed supernatural help. 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I imagine there was an external and internal element. He opened their minds in teaching them, but also I think there's a sense in which there was a miraculous work within them, helping them to understand. And we don't have Jesus around in his transfigured body to help us, but we do have the help that he promises in the next few verses, the help of the Holy Spirit, the one who will come and clothe them with power from on high. So actually Jesus has given us, he's left us with all we need to make these connections between what is happening in Jerusalem in that week and what had been written about over the centuries before. And then he makes some connections, we might say, looking around in the present, between the events of those days, suffering, death, resurrection, and repentance and forgiveness. So 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And then the connection. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." At this point too, Jesus may well have turned to the Old Testament to make his point, to the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. He may well have given them some examples, I'm sure this is just a summary, of ways in which that was foretold. Let me just point you to one section he might have turned to. It's a verse that many of you will know. If you know the music from the Messiah, it's a fairly famous bit of that. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The first half of this verse describes the problem. "We've all gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." We all have this leaning, this hung, this disposition to turn away from God's way and follow the way that seems best to us. And that's why repentance is needed, umkehr, a turning back to God's way, All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. And going our own way doesn't just leave us messed up and confused and a long way from God. Things are much worse than that. It leaves us guilty before God. We thought about earlier, thinking of the two crosses. We're guilty of turning our backs on him and ignoring him. And in effect, we're guilty of making ourselves into mini-gods. That's what sin is doing, really. Saying, I'm going to be the mini-god of my own life, and I'm going to ignore God. And that leaves us bowed down under the weight of sin. Some are aware of it. Some are blissfully ignorant of it. But it is true, we are all under the sentence of death, having to carry the burden of sin all on our own, the schuld, the debt that is built up. But the second half of this verse in Isaiah provides the solution, the only solution that can work. The Lord has laid on him, unspecified in this verse, but he's talking about a figure who is to come. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. That verse must have seemed strange to Isaiah when the Holy Spirit led him to speak it. It must have seemed strange and incomprehensible to generations of God's people in the centuries between the time of Isaiah and the time of Jesus that we're looking at in Luke's Gospel. Even during the ministry of Jesus, before that final week, it would have been hard to make sense of it. What does it mean? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's only when you've seen him hanging on the cross and begun to understand what is happening there that you realize what was happening. That in the light of his suffering and death, the Lord had laid on him, as he hung on the cross, the iniquity of us all, the schuld, the debt of all of us. And once we see that, then everything falls into place from that one verse, that one little example from the Jewish scriptures. What was happening as Jesus hung there on the cross, feeling that his Father had forsaken and abandoned him? Well, he was facing the consequence of the sins of the world. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bearing the weight of our burden so that we never need to. And if we repent, if we turn from our sin and turn to Christ and accept what he's done for us, then this connection between his suffering and our forgiveness can be true for us. If you like, we can be restored to fellowship with God, to walking with God, no longer turning our backs on God. Well, if that's all something you're still struggling with and to understand quite what was going on the cross and how that relates to resurrection and all that sort of thing, keep pondering these things. Remember, it took the disciples a while. It took supernatural help. You may want to pray to God to help you to understand if it's not making sense. If you want some human help as well as just reading the scriptures, there are one or two booklets on the door end of the information table that you might want to take with you and read. Making connections, looking around between what happened on the cross and repentance and forgiveness being restored to God's presence being possible. And finally, he's making some connections here looking ahead. Here's how Jesus saw things panning out over the next centuries. 47. This message to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. There's a huge task that lies ahead of them. This message needs to be proclaimed to all nations. No exceptions. It's not just for some people groups. It doesn't just work in some geographical regions. It doesn't just work in some cultures. It's a universal message for all nations. That's what's brought about the miracle, that we are gathered here from all nations. The connection here is between them and us. It's because they, the disciples, followed this instruction and witnessed to all that they had seen and heard that the gospel spread out from Jerusalem into Samaria, into Judea, into the Mediterranean basin, and even beyond. I'm not sure if she's here this morning, but there's a lady in our church at the moment from the Indian church called the Martoma Church, the St. Thomas Church, which was planted, believed to have been planted by St. Thomas, the doubter, in South India. That's how far the gospel went, even in that first generation. And it's been going on into the world, down the centuries, to our day. We're part of this process as we receive the good news and seek to pass it on. We're caught up in this same divine purpose that they were caught up in. And if that sounds rather scary and challenging and beyond our capabilities, individually or as a body, then let's remember that it must have seemed that way to the disciples too. All nations, us, taking the message all round the Mediterranean basin, the world as they knew it then? Surely not. We need to remember that we've been promised the same power that they were promised and that they received 40 days later at Pentecost. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So Luke is not as hazy as our dear Prime Minister is on the heart of the Christian faith. He tells us that the events of Good Friday and Easter really happened. And he tells us that these events really matter. They are absolutely central. This is the turning point in history. This isn't a good thing to be hazy about. This is the sort of thing you need to get clear. And we need God's help in that, for him to open our minds to understand the scriptures. Christianity is not just about love your neighbor. It's about getting right with God, so that your whole being is working properly, working as God intended, and then the natural outflowing will be to love your neighbour. But first we have to get ourselves right with God, and that means repentance and forgiveness and receiving the gift that Christ has won for us on the cross. Let me pray before we think more about the cross in the communion service. Lord God Almighty, many of us want to say thank you that you have opened our minds to understand the truth that is in Christ Jesus. We acknowledge your grace that was extended to us, reaching out to us before we were reaching out to you, and we praise you and we thank you for that. We pray for those present today who've not yet had their minds opened or not yet understood or responded. We pray, Lord God, that you would do for them and in them what you have done in us. That you would reach out to them with irresistible cords of love and draw them to yourself. Open their minds that they may understand the scriptures. Open their hearts that they may respond in love to the one who's first loved them. And we pray, Lord God Almighty, that you would help us to be better and bolder at taking this great message amongst all the nations amongst whom you have placed us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.